and especially your choice of songs. What a blessing that is. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And we're moving right on through the book, and I'm having a blessed time sharing this, what I call eyewitnesses of the end days. And we went through the book of Daniel, just kind of skimmed through it and picked up a few things from it. Did not go through a chapter by chapter study, but then we moved over to chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, and we discussed what the Lord Jesus had to say about the end times in chapter 24 and 25. And he did not talk about today in which we're living. He talked about the end time. And then we moved into the book of Revelation. And before we go any further, let me just give you kind of a review, because how many of you have read the book of Revelation? Would you raise your hand? I've read the book of Revelation. How many of you were confused? Okay. And it's all because you can read any book in the Bible and be confused. But you have to look at it. First of all, we have to look at the Bible from an overall 66 books. Every book in the Bible is absolutely essential for the whole account. There's not one word that is not important, even though sometimes when I'm reading over there about a whole bunch of Jews, they have one Jew name right after the other, I just feel like saying, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit say it in a whole gob of Jews and then go on? But it lists every one of them. And that's very important to the Jewish people. And it's also important, if you think about it, every genealogy in the Old Testament is important, because it proves that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of God. And so anyway, you start breaking down a book, you start looking at a book, you got to do what you do when you start to put together a jigsaw puzzle. First of all, you turn all the pieces over. That'd be a good idea. That would help a whole lot. And don't do like my brothers used to do. First thing they did was sneak a piece and put it and hide it, because they wanted to put the last piece in when we put the piece together. How many of you did that? Raise your hand. Well, anyway, we got the pieces together. And then the next thing you do is what? Put the borders in. And so, and then what do? They start trying to find the colors, compare colors, but start putting them in. And boy, our little granddaughter can put a puzzle together. Her and her grandmother can take a puzzle together, and just like that, they can get that thing together. But anyway, that's the way you do a Bible book. And so when you come to the book of Revelation, you have to find out, first of all, what is it a revelation of? Is it a revelation of future things? Well, we could say that. But basically, the bottom line is the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, since Jesus is the most important part of the whole thing, then you have to find out just what he's doing in the book. What does he do, dear, all the way through the book of Revelation? Well, first of all, we looked at the beginning. The Bible identifies him right there in the first chapter as Son of God, and he is in the middle of the church. And so we call him the leader in the midst of the church. And then we know that in chapter 5, 4 and 5, the rapture takes place. And we go into heaven, and up there the Bible talks about him being a lamb. So we see him as a leader in the midst of the church. He's a lamb in the midst of his throne now. And we're at the judgment seat of Christ, and every Christian is going to be answering as to how much light he received, and he'll be given account to the Lord. Then the Bible tells us, while we are in heaven, those left on earth will go through what is called the Great Tribulation. So we look at the Lord Jesus, and the judgment is a picture of a lion. So we see him as a lion in the midst of judgment, all the way down here. And we know that since we are the church, we are called the what of Christ? Bride of Christ. So we'll be married to Christ one day. And we'll have the judgment seat, and he'll come back, And he'll come back and he'll rule and reign on earth. And as the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the Lord Jesus will be a lover in the midst of a marriage. And then, not only that, but then when at the close of the tribulation, the 1,000 years, all the unsaved people that ever lived, all the way back to Cain, will be resurrected to stand before God. Now, some people say that God is a God. Is everybody going to be tossed into hell? Sure. And well, do you think that God will judge Adolf Hitler stronger than he would a person who lived in a jungle in Africa and never heard the gospel? Do you think that God will punish him more? Oh, I think so too, don't you? Of much is known, much is required, right? Right? And with there, he will be. But let me say this and qualify this, and everybody needs to hear this. Adolf Hitler was no more lost than I am. You just think about that for a moment. I am as lost as Adolf Hitler ever was. I never did do what he did. Yeah, that's, and so you and when we realize that and see how holy God is, boy, there's quite a separation there, isn't there? I mean, and so anyway, they'll be tossed into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are, and be there forever and ever. Now, we wanted to break down, if you've got all of the whole book outlined, then you start breaking down pieces. And so we started breaking down pieces. This is exactly what Clarence Larkin did. Clarence Larkin drew this chart right here about 110 years ago. And it's just as up to date as if it was written, it was drawn yesterday, because you can't outdate the Bible. And so that all of that is there, even though some of his images may be a little bit different from what you would draw today. He drew it just exactly the way he thought it was in the Bible. And I appreciate him very much. If any of you ever have the book on called Dispensational Truth, everybody ought to read that. Everybody ought to go through it, see the charts and everything. Because when I was in Bible college, one of the things that I asked my professor one time, I said, if you were to get a book and you wanted to use a book that would help you to understand God's entire plan for the whole universe, what book would you read? And he immediately said, Dispensational Truth. And so I went down to the local bookstore and paid $3.98 for a copy of it. The original copy right now sells for about $500, but you can get them online there's some that are cheap online, and you can get them for probably $15, something like that. But it's really, really, there's some areas that I would disagree with him, because he believed in the gap theory and did held to the gap and did not believe in special creation. Well, he believed in special creation, but he believed that it was a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And so this is some things that I just want to introduce to you. Now, let's go into our discussion tonight, please. And maybe sometime we'll have some Q&A when we can just talk and have some questions. In 1631, 20 years after King James had received the first Bibles, he commissioned, to translate the Bible into English, his successor, Charles I, commissioned two men to a printing company owned by two men by the name of Richard Barker and Martin Lucas to copy and print 1,000 more copies of the King James Bible. Now, in the 1611 King James Bible, they were getting ready to print it, and they had to stop the printing because as they examined every word in the entire Bible, they got to the book of Ruth, and the translator called Ruth a he rather than a she. And so they had to go back and start all over again. Now, after they got it through and it got out and it was out, then King Charles I commissioned these men to print 1,000 copies of the King James Bible. And there was one error in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 14, where the seventh commandment is listed, the word "not" was omitted. Can you see it? There is a copy of it. Now, what King Charles did, you know what he did? He confiscated every one of the Bibles, and they had a big bonfire, and they burned every one of them up. He also summons the publishers, these two men, to court, and both men were banned from working in printing business again. They were also ordered to pay a substantial fine. Robert Barker, one of the men, never found a steady job after this, and he died in prison in 1845. Speculation on whatever happened was a mistake, or whether it was sabotaged by somebody on the outside. No one ever found out. A few copies of the Wicked Bible survived. In fact, they believe that there's two copies that are available right now, and they don't print them. They don't print them, they just have them in a museum. One of them is in the University of Houston Museum, and that's where that picture came from, of that mistake. And it's in the Durham Bible Museum on the campus of the Houston Baptist University in Houston, Texas. And I gave this illustration to ask this question. Wonder if the printer had made the mistake today, would the reaction be different? Instead, the publishers being punished and forced out of business, or would sales go off the charts? Of course, people have not needed a Bible misprint where you can commit adultery. Because of the fact that we live in the most sexually supercharged time in all history. Now, here's what I want to share with you. According to Christian Pollster, and he's the only one that I even trust. Sometimes I do look at Pew Research, but George Barner, in 2 years ago, found out that 6 out of 10 Americans believe that it is morally acceptable to live together instead of getting married. The same number believed that it was morally acceptable to engage in sexual activities before marriage. Around 4 out of every 10 Americans had saw nothing wrong with viewing pornography. And nearly half of Americans believe it's okay to have sex with someone you're not married to. Now, conclusion. It is no wonder that our country is messed up. Right? But in a way, even though it is heartbreaking to read those statistics, it's easy to understand, because America is full of unsaved people. And lost people are going to act like what? Lost people. They have no choice but to live in the bondage of sin. And sometimes they are capable of reform, but apart from the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the imputed righteousness of the Holy Spirit of God, there is no victory over sin in a person's life. We can expect nothing else from lost people. Amen? Okay, got that one? I got that dark background. Now let me give you this one. However, Barner's statistics show very little difference between people who call themselves pre-Christians and people who don't call themselves Christians. In other words, these same sexual sins are nearly as much in the church as it is in the world. Statistically, Christians, nearly 4 out of 10 Christian people in America believe that it's all right to live together outside of a marriage. The same 40% think sexual activity between consenting people is morally acceptable behavior. But as many as are more people are viewing pornography as those outside the church. They said just as many people who go to church view pornography as those that don't go to church. According to Barner's research, he indicated that more people in churches today believe that it's all right to view pornography, but it's not all right to break the speed limit. How about that? That's in our churches. No wonder they call us a bunch of hypocrites. They ought to, amen? No wonder we can't reach the world with the gospel. We can't reach them because they see no difference in us. All right, personal illustration. I had a situation in our family where we had someone live that decided to start living together. They came and told me they were going to live together. And I said to them, is that final? They said, yes. I said, now I have to make a final decision. I said, if you're going to do that, when you walk out that door, don't you come back in that door. You're not coming around me. Now, this person went to the door and he looked, turned around and he looked at me and he said, but I love you. I said, listen, love is not on the line. I'd give my life for my family. Right and wrong is on the line. Right? Would you agree with me tonight? Everybody gets quiet. I'm afraid I'm among a bunch of enemies here. But because you know what happened? Later on, I had preacher friends tell me that I didn't care for my family. My unsaved dad knew that my brother was involved in premarital sex with a girl. He confronted him one night in the living room of our house. And my brother drew back to hit him. And when he did, my dad laid him out with his fist. Drug him out to the door and told him to get up and kicked him out of the house and say, don't you come back here till you can come back like a man. That's the way the old folks handled it. Do you think my dad loved my son? Sure. But he knew exactly what premarital and extramarital sex would do to families. It's ruining our country, folks. Listen to me. And there's not a person in this audience here that probably doesn't know somebody that's living in a illegal sexual relationship. We had a couple that started visiting our church years ago in the church. And one Sunday night they said, we'd like to join your church, but we can't join your church. I said, why? He said, we're not married. I said, let's take care of that. Go get your marriage license. Get over here, and one night we'll have a wedding ceremony right here in the church and marry you people and make it legal. Amen? And this is exactly what was going on in this church in Thyatira. This is very, very thing, and we'll go right into it. Very interesting here. That this was a town of about 15,000 people, with about 30% of the town that claim to be Christians. The pastor of the church was a man by the name of Pliny, P-I-N-E-Y. He lived in the first century, and he made a reference to it saying that Thyatira and other unimportant communities. He didn't think it was a very important place. Yet, when I get into the book of Revelation, he spent more time with the church at Thyatira than he did any other church in Revelation. And so let's look at that. Let's divide it up now. We've got the section of the Bible. Now we've got to break it down where everyone can taste it and look at it and see it, okay? Watch it very closely as we go through it. First of all, I want you to see exactly what is going on here. First of all, I want you to see what the Lord discovered about this church in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. I counsel thee, chapter 2, 18 and 19. I'm trying to find it in my Bible. And he says, and unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire and feet as fine brass. Brother, I want to tell you, here he is. He is what my mother used to say. God is looking at this church and he is mad as a wet hen. That's what he's, and he said his eyes were as red as a turkey snout. He said, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last is to be more than the first. Here he is looking at that church. It's located about 35, 40 miles north, south of the city of Pergamos, and it was a blue-collar town. And when I say a blue-collar town, it was a town in which trade unions were very important. And man, there were bakers' unions, there were bronze unions, there were cobbler unions, weaver unions, tanner unions, dye-potter unions. And if you wanted to prosper in business in that city, you had to be a card-carrying union member. Of course, this led to real problems for the Christians. Each of these unions had their own pagan deity. And after hours, the members were expected to attend union meetings, which included a feast of foods offered to their idols, and they become involved in all kinds of the vilest of sexual orgies. Could a Christian participate in all this? If you were assured that you could have a safe job, you'd have a good job, and you'd have a good income, and everybody would be fine. But if you didn't, you were assured of material poverty. What Jezebel was doing, and we'll be talking about her in a little bit, she was there in this set, and she was using her powers and her influence and persuasion to encourage the church folk to participate in these pagan festivals and to get into sexual promiscuity. Maybe this is a good time for me to insert this. Where you work, and let me remind you of this, your work is not to demand your soul, your work is to demand your skill. Right? Some people are so sold on their job that their job is their God. And don't ever, as a Christian, you should ever get to that point and place where your job is more important than your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So what I say is this, our work demands is not our soul, but our skill. It's one thing to offer our profession, our hard work, but we do not offer it our worship. It is so easy to become idolatrous in the matter of our work and put it before everything else. Amen? No wonder our Lord speaks of this local church in such a stern and hard way, probably more than any other church of the other six. Notice it. First of all, notice what our Lord reveals about his person here. In verse 18, he said, and of the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God. Isn't that interesting that he uses the term Son of God here, and he doesn't use it anywhere else in the book of Revelation related to the churches. He said, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet is like fine brass. Notice how the scripture of the Lord tells us two things about his character. First of all, it discloses his omniscience. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. Who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, showing his eyes are able to what? His eyes are able to detect sin. You don't get away with it. You just don't get away with it. With omniscient, all-knowing sight, our Lord is able to see into the secret places of our hearts, and he knows exactly what we have in our hearts. And then secondly, it not only discloses his omniscience, but it displays his omnipotence. Look at verse 18, and his feet are like fine brass. In other words, it's a picture of judgment. In other words, omnipotence, he's able to destroy the power of sin. And with blazing feet, he stands in strong judgment over the church. Now, why does the Lord Jesus reveal the church to himself to this church in that way? Because they had become tolerant of sin. Did you hear me? And Christ will not tolerate a church that is married to the world. To this church, which was unwilling to discipline the unrepentant sinners in their midst and send the prodigals out of the church, Jesus said, I'm coming with piercing eyes of flame and red hot feet of terrible judgment. And boy, I tell you what, it's like the sign said, I'm coming back, and boy, am I mad. Secondly, I want you to know what our Lord reports about his people. He said, I know thy works. And then he lists several things. In fact, he lists, six of them. First of all, he knows about their works, their labor, their charity, their divine love, their service, their faith, and their patience. And he said, the last is even more than the first. He said, you're 30 years old now. A church is 30 years old, and you're better at this now, right now, than you were when you started. He said, but the church was about 60 years old, and it was still going and climbing and going. However, it was in great danger whether they knew it or not. Watch this. Secondly, I want you to consider what the Lord despised about this church. When Oliver Cromwell, anybody ever read about him? Oliver Cromwell? How many of you ever heard that name? Raise your hand if you've heard. Well, Oliver Cromwell sat in 1838 for the official portrait that would portray his appearance to future generations. And Oliver Cromwell had a problem. And the photographer that was trying to take his picture, about a fellow by the name of Peter Leahy, Peter looked at him and he said, your face... Oliver Cromwell had four big warts on his face. He had one right here, right in his nose. It was a big one, right there. And so he told Oliver Cromwell, he said, I can straighten that out. I can fix that up for you where you won't, that won't, in years ahead, people won't see that. You know what Oliver Cromwell said? And you say it too. He said, I want everybody to see my face, warts and all. Warts and all. So, as Christ paints a picture of the church here, he does so with warts and all. This church had become a hotbed of heresy, and it is strongly rebuked by our Lord for tolerating a false prophetess and her teaching inside that church that prompted immorality and idolatry, and he couldn't put up with it. Now, the Lord explains, if you go on in the passage, he explains why he despised this church in four steps. And let's go through it quickly here as we anticipate, and we don't have much time, but he said, and then he explains where it comes from. First of all, in verse 20, he said, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess. Now, Jezebel refers to a literal woman who falsely claimed prophetic powers and who had somewhat taken a position of leadership. Perhaps it was because of her unusual gifts. And there are ladies who have unusual gifts, but they must be very careful to follow the principles that are taught in God's Word. And sometimes ladies who are very gifted will sort of want to take over things. And dishing out, her actions. The name speaks volumes because the Holy Spirit let John call her Jezebel. I don't know if her name was Jezebel or not, but she was like the Jezebel in the Old Testament, and certainly no one who is expecting a new baby girl in their home, we're going to name our little daughter Jezebel. And they wouldn't dare name anyone Jezebel because of it. But the problem was, here's the problem. She was teaching, but they weren't doing anything about it. They wouldn't do anything about it. And here's what I expected. I expect if I start teaching heresy in this church, I expect the people of the church in this church to rise up against it. Hear me? But as long as I can preach the truth, I expect folks to say, hey, it's all right. Sometimes I get a little raw, like when I introduced the message tonight. It was a little bit raw, wasn't it? Kind of what thing you don't normally have at church. But somebody's going to have to yell out. It's like I saw on Facebook the other day, said, the truckers have taken over where the preachers have quit. Amen? Well, I don't want to quit. I want to stand. And so he not only exposed the origin, but he exposed the outgrowth. Look at verse 20. He said, you teaching and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things that are sacrificed to idols. You know what fornication is? That's any type of sexual activity outside of the marriage bond. And if a person is married, it's called adultery, isn't it? So porn, and it's the Greek word porno, where we get the word pornography. So they were involved in all kinds of wicked sexual orgies. And then thirdly, not only did he talk about the origin, its outgrowth, but he expresses there, and I use the word orneriness. Now, in the South, we use that term, and it's a good term, orneriness. In his grace, the Lord gave her time to repent. But she had no interest at all. They weren't ready to repent. No, he said, I gave you time, but you didn't. And then, get down to verse 22 and 23, he begins to exhibit his outrage. It's no wonder the Lord was outraged by this church and threatened it with immediate judgment. If you're looking back at verse 22, it refers to her judgment for failure to repent. It refers to a literal judgment God would bring upon this woman, which included sickness, death, tribulation, and the whole works. And the woman, which included the adultery mentioned here, has reference to both spiritual and physical adultery. Now, look at verse 23. It gives us a result of the judgment of God. Thirdly, note, if you will, what he decides to do with this church. In verses 24 to 29, he starts out. In verse 24, the Lord addresses the faithful remnant and those who would not tolerate Jezebel, including her doctrine and her practice. And he called it the depths of Satan. And I believe that's exactly what it would be referred to even in our day and our time. Amen? And so what kind of a church are we living in today? We're living in a what? We're living in a entire day, aren't we? But you know, it's a wonderful thing that how the Lord, all the way through the Bible, he'll talk about how, man, he's going to really lay it on them. And then he turns around and he expresses his grace. And that's what he does here in closing. He says, he gives two promises to these believers. He said, first of all, I'm going to give you a position. Look at verse 26. He said, to him will I give power over the nation. Wow. You say, well, Brother Lilly, what is that referring to? What do you think that's referring to? Well, it's more likely referring to this time right here don't have my pointer, but it referring to this time right here when we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. He said, I'm going to you people that are faithful. It doesn't make any difference what's going on the outside, and you need to take care of it. But those that are inside, you be faithful to the Lord Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you what to do. I'm going to give you a position in heaven, and I'm going to give you a position in the millennium, and you'll be ruling the nation. And then, not only that, but what does he also make? Is another promise there. Look at that, if you will. In that verse of scripture, he gives one more promise to them. They'll be given a position, but also they will be given a person. He said, and I will give him the morning star. Now, a lot of people fuss over this and they try to find out what it's all about. But I don't spend a whole time if the Bible explains itself, because William Barclay thought that the expression morning star was metamorphal, and could signify the coming resurrection and when we would be resurrected and be like the sun coming up in the morning. But he changed his mind in his commentary a little bit later on and said, no, I believe that has to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to have Jesus. And yes, most Bible interpreters hold that this is Jesus himself, because over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he calls Jesus the bright and what? Morning star. So the Bible pretty well explains itself. We don't have to go into a lot of detail. After a study like this, we need to step back and think about how the trouble of our churches can be an example of what can happen in any local church. Notice a couple of applications that one needs to keep in mind tonight as we close this. First of all, big sins can occur in small churches. This church made the headlines because of its tolerance of big sin. It just can't happen in our church. And what Satan wants to, that's what Satan wants us to think. And so it's best to take the advice of the Apostle Paul when he said to the whole church, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, verse 8 and 9, he said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He said, recognize this going all over, running all over the world. The devil is out after every Christian to destroy him. And so we need to be very, very careful. Very careful that some of the sins that these people were tolerating, we might start putting up with. Then secondly, wrong doctrine can be taught by gifted teachers. Do y'all believe that Joel Osteen is a gifted teacher? He must be. There are thousands and thousands of people gathering around him every Sunday, and he preaches a Christless gospel. You see, the Jezebel teacher in the church at Thyatira must have been a very gifted person. Today on television and radio are many gifted teachers. But we must be careful not to allow their charismatic ability to overlook false doctrine. To let our guard down may lead to doctrinal error and ruined lives. Amen. And then the last thing, the influence of one Christian's sin can destroy the effectiveness of an entire church. I pastored a church in Wyoming. 3 weeks after I became pastor, maybe 6 weeks after I became pastor, one of the prominent members of the church, wife, died. In fact, I went out soul winning with him on Thursday night, and I was a little late getting to the office at 8 o'clock on Friday morning, and he'd come by, and I came into the church, and the secretary said that he had been by, and I said, okay, well, I'll just give him a call. So I gave him a call. And he said, I wanted to come by and tell you that my wife died last night with a heart attack at 11 o'clock. I said, my. So I just put down the phone. I said, let me come over to be with you. And so I told the secretary, I was going to his house, and so I went over to his house. Drove in front of his house, and he was out in the yard in the garden with his tiller, tilling the garden. I walked up to him and I said, hi, Doc. I said, didn't you call him and tell me that your wife had died with a heart attack? He said, yes, she did. He didn't seem to any remorse or anything. I just walked over to him and put my arm around him and I said, let's pray together, and I prayed with him. We had a funeral service. He wanted to have it at night, invite all of his friends at night, and we had the funeral at night. Our high school choir sang at the funeral, and I preached the funeral. A couple of days later, I got a call that he'd been arrested and been charged with first degree murder. Well, I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. Now, my wife said, you know how ladies are. They can see through the men in a little bit. And she saw through him right at first. And I didn't. I fell for him. And just to make a long story short, he was tried and convicted and given life in prison. And through a lot of technicalities, he got out and was charged with manslaughter and charged fined $75 and spent the rest of his life in Central America. But this one sin destroyed that church. The reason why? Everybody in the church thought he was innocent. And he was guilty. Very sad thing. And finally I caught up with him, and of course it's a little bit too late then. There's an editorial in the paper, not an editorial, but a letter to the editor in the local newspaper that said, guess what, I was sitting watching television last night and a convicted murderer came and knocked on my door and invited me to his church. And that's the kind of thing I had to live with. It'll ruin a church. That's why it's best for us to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and he may devour you. You have to be careful. You have to be careful. Watch it. Watch it. Watch who you associate with. You have to be, you say, well, brother, I got to tell people about Jesus. Yeah, tell them about Jesus. But always keep Jesus Christ number one wherever you are. And if you do that, you won't have to worry about anything. Amen? You're getting caught in some situations where you may have to make a run for it. And if you do, why? Make a run for it. And run away from it and stay away from it. And listen, we don't need to tolerate sin in our lives and say, oh, it's just a mistake, and look over it. We need to confront it and say it's sin and get it right with the Lord and get it right with the church. Amen. God help you to do so. Let's stand together for closing prayer. I will give an invitation.